Let me pray and then we'll introduce this and get started. Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for Jesus, the one whom we will be studying, your Son, whom you said you are well pleased with. Indeed, he has captured our affections. He has captured our allegiance. He has purchased our salvation. He is everything for us. And so I pray that as we start this journey in studying the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, that you would just fill us with awe and wonder and joy, and that our hearts would be encouraged, and that our worship would be increased greatly through this, and that our souls would be satisfied. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right. Well, this is going to be a great study on the doctrine of Christ. I hope it will be. It will be for me, so I hope you will enjoy it as well. Jonathan Edwards said that Jesus Christ is the conjunction of diverse excellencies. So diverse excellencies, majesties coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at that. And hopefully it is my prayer, because if we look at the person of Christ and our worship does not increase, then something has fallen short. And we will see that even today in some of the things we'll be looking at regarding the deity of Christ, which is what we're going to look at today. But just to kind of whet your appetite, we're also going to look at the Old Testament testimony regarding Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the unity of his person. We're going to look at the life of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Of course, those two components being for us specifically. The authority of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the offices of Christ, the return of Christ, the wrath of Christ, and the glory of Christ. So we're going to look at all of these different components about, and obviously we could look at more if we had time. We could look at more. John said at the end of his gospel that if the world could not contain all the books that it would take to exhaust him, and yet he would not be exhausted, even if that were the case. So I gave you a sheet of notes there, because we're not going to make it anywhere near through all of those references. But what I've done for that basically is a resource for you, and I do encourage you to look at it. It'll take you a little while to go through all those verses, but that's not just a list of verses so you'll have a list of verses, but rather I really encourage you to dig through all those verses, if for no other reason, so that you will be well grounded in how to defend the deity of Christ. Because undoubtedly, where cults or different religious organizations, whatever you want to call them, have gone astray, it is in regard to the person of Christ, either in his deity or his humanity or the nature of his atonement, all sorts of things. But Christ himself is the central figure of the scripture, and he is the only hope for humanity, and he is undoubtedly the arch enemy of Satan. Satan hates Christ. He hates him with utmost hatred. So he will always seek to distort him. He will seek to cause people not to see him in his glory. So when we say the word glory, what we're really referring to is to the massive weight of his person and what he's accomplished. And so Satan, that's an ugly brown, Satan wants to strip Christ of his glory. And today we're going to look at the deity of Christ, which undoubtedly is his glory. So if you look at your notes here, and we will read the, I want to read these quotes together for what I provided for you. When we talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, it refers to the biblical truth that Jesus Christ has unceasingly existed as fully God, very God, from all eternity. And so I've given you some quotes here. This one is from Wayne Grudem. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. And then Leon Morris wrote, Deity is not an easy term to define, but it is not impossible to imagine a line which separates God from all God's creatures, so that on one side is God and on the other side is everything less than God. If we ask on which side of this line Jesus Christ is to be found, the answer given by all the New Testament writers is God's side. And then Mark Jones, and this is a really good book, Knowing Christ. I would really recommend this to you. He says, Christians do not deny the full divinity of Jesus. In fact, in order to be a Christian, one cannot deny the full divinity of Jesus. He is God. The scriptures simply overwhelm us with proofs of Christ's deity. Now, that's a very important quote because it does articulate the truth. And so when someone comes to you and says, yes, we believe in Christ, so a Jehovah's Witness, for example, a Mormon, yet they deny his deity, they cannot be Christian. And we can look into that in more detail in the coming weeks. But here's one by Piper, which I highly recommend this book to you. I've given it to you, the quote there, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. The reason I recommend this so highly is because this is really puts this in sharp focus on the worship of Christ. But he says, this is typical for John Piper, but Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist in order to enjoy making much of him. The assumption of this book is that to know the glories of Christ is an end, not a means. Christ is not glorious so that we get wealthy or healthy. Christ is glorious so that rich or poor, sick or sound, we might be satisfied in him. The first particular glory that upholds all the rest is the mere eternal existence of Christ. If we will simply ponder as we ought, a great ballast will come into the tipping ship of our soul. Sheer existence is perhaps the greatest mystery of all. Ponder the absoluteness of reality. There had to be something that never came into being. Back, 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 we peer into endless ages. Yet there never was nothing. Something has the honor of being there first and always. He never became or developed. He simply was. To whom belongs this singular, absolute glory? The answer is Christ, the person whom the world knows as Jesus of Nazareth. So with that, we're going to launch into looking at some texts that demonstrate this. And again, there are just numerous texts, and you can flip through there and see all the references that I've given for you there. And that's not exhaustive. Obviously, there are more texts than this, but these are the ones that I've tried to pick that are just very, very specific. But where I want to focus, and we may not move an extremely far distance away from this today for the sake of time, but is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This first set of texts that I've given you here pertain to his nature. That is, when we talk about nature, we're talking about essence, the actual substance of who he is. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, somebody read verse 14. I want you to notice the difference here.
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth."
Okay, notice the difference in the verb that's used. What is the verb that's used six times in those first four verses is translated was, and it's the Greek word eimi, which doesn't necessarily mean anything. There's no sense in me writing it up there, but it does mean something. But in verse 14, there's a different English word that's used to translate another Greek word, and that is he became something. What did he become in verse 14? He became flesh. That is to say, which is going to be a couple of weeks from now, he became human. And so we're going to spend an entire lesson on the humanity of Christ. That's what he became. But what he always was, so it's a verb of being, stative verb, and it's in the past, which means it was his ongoing, always existence, was, and he notes six things here. First of all, it says, in the beginning, so at the time of the beginning, there was a beginning, right? Where do we read that? The beginning, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there was a time at the beginning, and at that time, at that beginning, at that starting point, notice, was the Word. Not became. Became doesn't happen until verse 14. And the Word was with God. Two different persons that are articulated, right? And the Word was God. Very powerful statements of the eternal past of this person in verse 14 who became flesh. And of course, we know this person to be Jesus of Nazareth, right? Jesus is the one who became flesh, but there's more to it than just him becoming flesh. And that is, he always was. Therefore, at the beginning, you could say he was. He just was. So now you can see how Piper draws that quote together. There had to be something back there that just simply always was. Well, that person was none other than the Son of God. But then also, he was with God. He was right with God the Father. And yet he was God. But then there's another component. What's going on in verses 2 through 3? That's verse 1. He is what? Was. Okay. Verse 2, right? He was in the beginning. So he reiterates it again. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, though, is that the Creator, right? Now notice, we've already brought this up, but Genesis 1:1, the beginning of our Bible, says, in the beginning, God created. And so John picks up there, guess what? In the beginning, the Son created. The Son of God created. Now notice the language that he uses here. All things were made through him. It literally says this, all things became through him. That's where we get back to this verb right here. And apart from him, was not anything made that was made. So if anything had a starting point, it had to have its starting point through this person that is called here the Word. So think about that. Does anybody know what Jehovah's Witness would say about Jesus?
He was created.
He was what?
He was a created son.
Okay, a created being. I think they would call him like an angel, right? An angelic being. You know, Ben?
Like the highest of God's creation.
I think so. And then Mormonism, don't they? Spirit brother of Lucifer or something bizarre like that. So they have him created in their system. But notice where this is illogically. It's not a logical possibility. Everything which had a beginning had to have its beginning in him. Which was to be say, if we follow this in this line of thinking, first of all, this person had to create himself and then create everything else. That's how this would work out. Well, that's a logical fallacy, right? So everything which had a beginning, which had a starting point, found its starting place in him. Now notice what happens next. So what we have right now is we have these state of being verbs describing that he always was. He was there at the beginning because he already was. He was with the Father, distinct from the Father, yet identical in nature. He was God himself, God, very God. And yet he's out of this. He is carries the title of creator because all things came into existence through him. And I've given you some references. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 obviously echoes this. But then there are these two metaphors that come about. The same verb here was, and this is so huge, in him was life. This is so, so huge. And then there's the other one, in him was light. But if we're to think about this one right here for just a moment, if we have the created realm, the universe, spirit realm, angelic beings, us, right, all creatures, everything is in a very large domain, if we want to call it that, right? If you think about the universe, it's beyond the capability of these monster telescopes to reach to the end of them and figure out, and then they make these large guesses about how many billions of light years away. I always thought that was really interesting. I wonder what kind of line they stretched out to be able to... No, just kidding. But that wild guess of however large it is and yet not being able to see the end of the universe, yet we know that there's an end. It's in a time-space continuum. There is a created realm that's called reality, right? But that reality is a subset reality. That is, there is another reality in which that reality actually exists. And that is where I think we are with this statement right here. In him was life. God cannot be other than life. What's the opposite of life? Death, right? So part of what's going on in the garden when Adam sinned and he was banished, the whole human race was banished, and they were at that point put into this cycle and sentence of death, would be to say that they are being removed from this aspect of God, even though they will live on eternally. But he says, in him was life, always was life. Now, this is so important. Can anybody think of why in the Gospel of John, this word, how does it repeat itself over and over again in the Gospel of John? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am it. And then there's something else that stems out of that. Over and over again, Jesus says this. Uses this word, puts another modifier on it.
Eternal life.
Eternal life, right? Which is more than just ... long time living, right? The long time, if you can even think of it like that, it's no longer time, but the what we think of continuation is really secondary to the what's going on right here. The reason it doesn't end is because of the quality, and John is emphasizing the quality of absolute life. Jesus says, doesn't he? Well, for example, look over to John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in this knowing is eternal life. Jesus would say, I came to give life, right? That you may have it eternally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, Jesus would say this, so that when you have the Son, you have life. Because in him is life itself. So that's one metaphor, a very important metaphor, so that... Well, let me give you one more example. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. I would love to spend all of our time just focusing on this one metaphor, because honestly, you can trace it through the entire Bible. The metaphor of life, eternal life in the very person of God, and this expression being at its climax through Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So Paul is talking about, Paul is talking about the Gentiles. who walk in the futility of their minds, and believers are no longer to walk like this. And he goes on to describe the Gentiles. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. That's another metaphor we're going to look at. Alienated from the life of God. So there you see it. Separated, cut off from the very life of God. So that the only way back into this is through Jesus Christ. Back into this realm of the life of God. Okay. Let's go back to John chapter 1. God cannot be other than life. He simply always is. He always was. He always will be. Which, by the way, in Exodus 3:14, which we hopefully will get to this in a little bit. Exodus 3:14, Moses asks, "Whom shall I say has sent me to the Israelites to tell them we're coming out of Egypt?" And what does God say? I am. My self-existent name. Which is to say, I just am. I am. I don't have a beginning. I don't have an ending. I simply am. Which is another important point that John is making in saying that Jesus, the Son of God, always was. So, sorry, I got to catch up with myself on my notes. Let's just move to the second metaphor here in John chapter 1, and that is of light. In him was always life, and the life was the light of men. When we think about this term light, now I'm just giving you the fruit of a lot of hours for me personally, trying to figure out what do these two metaphors mean. I studied them years ago like crazy. And my wife, usually when I get done with something like this, she goes, "Well, duh, why did it take you so long to figure these out?" But that's just me, I guess. But light, if we think about this, true understanding in its absolute sense, so we could think of absolute knowledge. Jesus always was light, and he is the light of men. He came to give understanding to man's existence, why he is here, why the world is the way it is. He would say, "I am the way, the truth," right? And the life. But if you look at, somebody read Romans 11, verses 33 through 35. And in here we see this picture of God's understanding. Then somebody else look up 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And I think we'll be able to make this connection here. Romans 11, 33 through 35.
"Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?"
So you see that continuation of the thought there, counsel, understanding, wisdom, right? All of this under this concept. Now somebody read 1 John 1, verses 5 through 6, and this gets a little more explicit.
Okay. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth."
Okay, so we have light. We have it contrasted with darkness, right? There is no darkness in God, period. Cannot be. And then we have one other component that is added to this to describe it, and that is truth. If we say that we're in the light, but we walk in darkness, we don't walk in the truth. Is that what he said? Did I say enough of that right? So the truth that is in him. So basically, all I'm trying to point out here in John chapter 1, 1 through 4, if John wanted to say Jesus Christ has always existed as God, very God, he could not have come up with a way. And obviously, in the original language, if you will walk through this, it is so crystal clear. He could not, in his own language, he could not have come up with a way to say it better than how he said it in these first four verses. There's no other way he can make it more crystal clear that he is God, very God. He makes a statement. Jesus was in his pre-existence. God, very God. He has an activity as the creator of all things that have been created. He has a quality, that is, he possessed in his pre-existence the very life of God, which by its very definition cannot cease. And he has another quality he possessed in his pre-existence, supreme and infinite understanding, which by its very definition cannot err. And the rest of the book, John says, somebody read John 20, verse 31. John tells us what the purpose that he has in mind when he writes the Gospel of John, and then he fills it all the way through with example after example to drive this point home.
But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name.
Okay, there's two things John wants us to believe. What are they?
You may believe.
Believe what?
He's the Son of God.
Okay, that's right. The Son of God, and the other is the Christ, right? Matthew chapter 16, I can't remember exactly what verses, but Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Twofold statement here. The Christ, that is the Messiah, God's anointed King. And then also this other phrase here called the Son of God. And I've got a whole section on that. I don't know if we'll get to it or not, but it's in your notes there for you to look at. Those two things, and Peter, or Jesus told Peter that God the Father has to reveal this to a human being. And so we see this tracked all the way through the Gospel of John. John 1:49. After Jesus greatly impresses his infinite, his omniscience upon Nathanael, or the fact that he's seen Philip. Before Philip called, Nathanael, I'll get it right, verse 48. Called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael's response, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See that right here? He's got this twofold emphasis here. In John chapter, 20, verse 28. I gotta find my notes here. Where Thomas says, when he sees he puts his hand on the right, he says, My Lord and my God, right? So he comes to the full confession there at the end. So it tracks all the way through. That's why John chooses very carefully the miracles that he did choose to bring about belief, accurate belief in who is this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is God, very God, and he is the Messiah. One more on, what was this heading here? Particular verses that are explicit to his nature. And this is Romans 9, chapter 5. I know I'd seen this referenced many times, but for some reason it wasn't logged away in my head until I was recently reading the book of Romans and came across this verse and thought, oh my goodness, that is so clear. To them belong, he's talking about Israel, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I've given you a number of references there. You're probably familiar with most of them. Some of them are very clear in the English, but in the original language, they get extremely clear of pertaining to his deity. And so I would encourage you to look through them. One other place, though, and as we've looked at John chapter 1, notice in verse 14 what he says. The word, this person John is describing as the Logos, the Word, became something, that is, he became flesh, he took on humanity, and he lived right here among us, and we have seen something, his particular glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So he's saying here, Jesus, when we saw him dwelling among us, we saw something about him that is very unique. That is, we saw the glory of God. And this is a biblically loaded statement in its context right here, because he points back to Exodus 33, verses 18 through chapter 34, verse 8. Because he describes this glory as grace and truth. And back there in this passage, Moses, you'll remember, is saying, God, I want to see your glory. Ooh, that's what I want to see. And remember what God said? Well, I can't show you all of it. I can't show you the direct front aspect of it because he says no man can see that and live. But however, I will place you in the cleft of the rock. I will make my glory pass by. I will shadow you for a little bit. And then you'll see my... Obviously, we'll get into some anthropomorphic language here. But you'll see my backside. And then he revealed himself to him. He gave him, this is my glory. And remember what he said. Basically, what John says in this verse is a summary of that. Grace and truth put on display in the person of the Son. So what God revealed to Moses, and by the way, that's the most quoted passage in the Old Testament, referred to again and again and again and again, of his singular glory. Now, obviously, we know God's glory gets manifested in a lot of different ways. We're going to see that in these different things that we look at over the next few weeks. But when it came time to talk about Christ, John says, this is it. This is his glory. And obviously, we see that most on display in Jesus Christ and what he came to do, both by his living, his dying, his burial, and his resurrection, right? We see the grace of God put on display. This is what we come to in Christ. And truth. Justice, truth being upheld. Romans 3 talks about this. In what was done in Christ's crucifixion. And yet grace being accomplished, extended to us by God forgiving us. Okay. So, let's go to the claim of scriptures where Jesus takes the names of God to himself. If you look at John chapter 8, again, keeping with this theme of what God, John is trying to prove in writing the gospel under the Spirit's inspiration. And let's look at verse 56. And here's one of those many dialogues that we get to kind of sit in on as we look at Jesus interacting with the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 56, "Your father," Jesus said, "Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." Now, if all he wanted to do is say, "Yeah, I've been around longer than Abraham," what would he have said? "Before Abraham was, I was." Or he could have said it several different ways. I've been around a long time before him, but he doesn't say that. He says, "I am." Now, to us, if we're just thinking Western English speaking, we go, "That's bad grammar." And we might just... I don't think any English teacher is going to pick up stones ready to kill somebody over, you know, messing up on grammar, right? But that's not what goes on here. "So they picked up stones to throw at him." And that wasn't like sticks and stones may hurt my bones. This is how we're going to carry out execution here. "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, there's a little bit of disagreement on how many of these "I am" statements that appear in the Gospel of John. Some say 7, some say 8, some say a whole bunch. And so it just depends on where all they're articulated. But nonetheless, he does use it on multiple occasions. Again, this is from Exodus 3:14, where God gives the name, the divine name, to Moses. And so everybody who knew anything about the scriptures would have known what he's doing here. But this isn't just an isolated instance. And so I've given you some other places there. Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1. But what I would like to do is just point out that in the book of Titus, go to the book of Titus here, and let's look at an interesting interplay here. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, "And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God." And what is God called there?
Savior.
Title, right? We have a title here. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Divine title. Look down in chapter 2, verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Look down at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God, there's one title, and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then again he does it in chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, and then verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, setting aside the one in 2:13, which is very explicit, but if you go back into Isaiah, somebody look up Isaiah 43:11, and while you're there, also read the one Isaiah 45:21, and then somebody read Hosea 13:4.
I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior.
That is a very explicit statement. There is no Savior apart from Yahweh. Isn't that what he said? That's exactly what he said. Go ahead and read the next one, Dave. Isaiah 45:21.
Declare what is to be present. I'm sorry. Declare what is to be presented. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and his Savior, there is none but me.
Very singular glory. The ability to deliver. Now this is, Isaiah is prophesying to Judah, and he's telling them again and again, look not to another Savior. Obviously God is speaking through him. God is saying, I am your Savior. There's no one else who can deliver you. Just me. Read Hosea 13:4, somebody.
But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior.
You see that so clearly. And so Jesus takes this title to himself, obviously, again and again and again and again. And of course, Paul puts those two side by side, interchanging them in the book of Titus. There is no Savior apart from him. This is so huge, even for us personally. When we think about, yes, for our divine salvation, our justification before God, right? Our right standing, he alone is our Savior. But in the day-to-day, let us not be tempted to turn to idols, but rather there is only one Savior, one who can deliver us. But look also in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We just come off of this, right, with the celebrating the birth of Christ. But this is a profound reality that we should not just jump right over. And that is in Luke 2, verse 11, the announcement is coming. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, there's that title again, who is Christ the Lord. The word, the name Yahweh, or at least that's how I'm pronouncing it, from the Old Testament is translated into Greek in the Septuagint over 6,000 times, and every time it's translated as Kyrios, Lord. And it's interesting that when the announcement came of a baby being born, he was given this title, Lord, which they would have picked up on that right off the bat. It was this very truth that stumped and silenced the Pharisees when Jesus directed their attention to Psalm 110:1. Remember in Matthew 22:41-46, in his Passion Week, he's in the temple and he's going toe-to-toe with all of his religious combatants, right? And all of these debates, whatever, they would come at him with different things. And then he finally makes the last statement. He says, I too will ask you a question, right? The Christ, when he comes, whose son is he? Son of David. Well, if David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says in Psalm 110:1, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How does he call him Lord if he's his son, right? And to this, they didn't have an answer. That was it. He silenced them based on that one argument that is brought together in the divine title given to him, Lord. And so in that next section, texts that refer to God in an Old Testament context. So you go back and read these passages. I've given you the Old Testament passage that's being quoted or referenced. You go back and read it, it's very clearly this is referring to God Almighty. Yet in the New Testament, the writer specifically directs this to Christ himself. And so right off the bat is Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11. Because of his humiliation, all the way down to death, the point of death, but not just death, any death, but death on the cross. And because of this, God has highly exalted him, giving him the name above every name that they would bow and say, "You are Lord." At the name of Jesus, you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. One other on that reference, look at the book of Revelation, because two things go on here in the book of Revelation. Not only two things, but two things in regard to what I'm talking about. That is, Jesus takes this phrase, which is a title to himself, but also the Father. If verse 8 refers to the Father, then he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," of chapter 1, Revelation 1. But Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" And then if you go to Revelation 2:8, he says to the church in Smyrna, "The words of the first and the last." And then if you go to Revelation 22, at the very end, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." This is Jesus, obviously, "bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now this all points back into this component right here, because the only way you can be the beginning and the end is if you're everything. But I've given you the Old Testament text there in Isaiah where God takes those to himself, those titles to himself. So I've given you a whole bunch of other references there. Boy, Psalm 24:7, "Who's the King of Glory?" And we know that's Christ. And then Isaiah 9:6, another powerful text there. And then I've given you some more, 1 Timothy. But here's something, and we might not be able to go any further than right here, and this is so important, though. Jesus Christ is worshipped in numerous texts. And this is a most troubling reality if he's not God. For the most obvious reason being what? It's idolatry. It's the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? No other gods. You can't serve another God. You can't worship another God. And of course, the Jews would have known this so readily. But in Hebrews 1:6, when the firstborn is brought into the world, the Father commands, "Let all the angels worship him." Right. Worship him. Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10, and Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Here you have an angel. John's caught up in this vision, and it's so stunning, and he's that he falls down at this angel's feet, and he said, no, don't do that, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. Very quick to direct that worship away from him. Peter does the same thing in Acts 10, verses 25 through 26. Remember, there's a healing that goes on, and oh, the gods, right? Well, Paul, that was with Paul, but another time, and Peter says, no, I too am just a man. I'm just a man. So if Jesus doesn't act like that, and he's not God, we got a big, big problem. But he doesn't act like that. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14, all of heaven is worshiping Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. There's no one like you. Matthew 2, verse 11. Yeah, so this is the wise men, right? They're worshiping. Matthew 14, verse 33. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And there's the title, the divine name. And then at Matthew 28, he's worshiped there, right? After his resurrection. We know that some doubted, but they were worshiping him. Does Jesus ever reject this worship? No. John 9:38, he's worshiped. But look at John 5. This is another one of these big pointers that John draws our attention to. But John 5:22, notice it's the Father's design that this happened. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So worship is a major component. If you just wanted to have one just crystal clear statement to articulate that Jesus is God, this would be it. If you had none of these others, this would be it. Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
Verse 21 of John 5, and also a very strong statement, says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleased to give."
Definitely. And even that springs out of this, right? I love how that unfolds. Yeah, you're right. You back up and he says that, is it before or after, where he says that, oh, it's after that. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I'm going to speak just like I spoke at the beginning, and life is going to come out." Amazing.
One other thing just reminded me of Lazarus.
Exactly.
Heard his voice. And was directed to Lazarus. It wasn't directed to anybody else at that point.
Doesn't that get under your skin? Just go, "Ooh, my goodness." The authority of Christ that could speak a word like that. And right, that's his command over the demons. He speaks, they have to obey him. They don't have to obey me at all. But they have to obey him. Crying out loud, I can't even get my kids to obey me half the time. He possesses the attributes of God. And I've given you reference there, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. His sovereignty, ability to forgive sins. His the ability to autonomously declare the word of God. "But I say to you," I say to you. He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says the word of the Lord." He says, "I say to you." But then I've given you a little excerpt here on the Son of God and the meaning of that title. I've given you some examples here where in the Hebrew culture, you did not become a son until a particular time of your age. In other words, you're not born a son. You're born a boy, a child, an offspring, yes. But you became a son when you became a son of the commandment, bar mitzvah, where you are now of the same nature as your father. You're now a man, right? And so, and undoubtedly, we have two titles for Jesus, that being the Son of Man, which identifies him with us. He's one of us. This is John 1:14. He became human. He became flesh, right? But then you also have Son of God, that is, he is of one nature with God. And there's one uniquely given this title. Now, there may be more that we could say on that besides this point I'm drawing out here. So you can read through that on your own, but just because we're out of time for it. But it is because of this reality that he could say in John 14:9, "Who's seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The one only," however that's going to be translated in English, ESV says, "the only begotten God." Or no, that's not what it says. What's it say? I'm getting My translation's mixed up. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He has revealed Him. He has fully explained, fully disclosed. So from that light, the Son of God could say in John 14, Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so that John would record in verse 14 of chapter 1, we did see His glory, full of grace and truth. So this is, when we think about this person, Jesus Christ, and I do encourage you, not for the sake of your head, which that would be a component of it, but for the sake of your heart, go back through all of this flood of texts and read about your Savior. This is our Christ. When the Old Testament prophesied that God would be with us, Emmanuel, and its full expression, all of these texts, I will be with my people, you will be my people, I will be your God, I will be with you, I will tabernacle among you. It comes to its climax, its fullest expression in Jesus Christ dwelling among us. And so when He returns, that's what this is about, is that physically with us forever, each one of us will be able to touch, like John said, we touch with our hands, we'll be able to hear His voice, we'll be able to interact with our Creator, who is now also one of us. Amazing. And we will worship Him in full delight and unhindered by sin. I also gave you three heresies regarding the deity of Christ from some of my class notes there. You could study till your eyeballs popped out on different things that have been attacked on His deity. But I hope this has been not only edifying for you, just in re-strengthening our own commitment to who Christ is as God, but also for your hearts. Any questions or comments yet, Beth?
Just a comment. It helps counteract our tendency to think of Jesus as our buddy.
Absolutely.
And so instead of just at all being God us and God loving us and how, you know, it, this whole concept of who He is brings us back to the fear of the Lord that we're sometimes missing.
So true. So true.
One thing I don't know if you mentioned this in the Old Testament uses, but in Revelation 1, you talked a little bit about that vision that John sees of Christ. It says His hair is white like wool and He's fire. That's in Daniel 7. That's the Ancient of Days. That's God.
Yes.
And yet it's Jesus in Revelation 1. And it's, I mean, it's crystal clear that He's taking on that person.
Yes.
But one other thing I was going to say about these heresies that, I don't know, maybe this would be another week or another time, but I mean, I think that we need to know how we deal with, I mean, how do we deal with things like where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, or, you know, I don't know the future, you know, I don't know the day or the hour, only the Father knows, because not only Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but Muslims will say the same thing. Muslim apologists will argue, you know, Jesus can't be God. He doesn't know the hour. You know, God, only God knows. How is that possible? And
right.
So I think those heresies actually pop up in different names today, but it's a recurring theme. And sooner or later, we're going to run into people that are argue that.
And it's why we're going to look at the breadth of, I mean, obviously His humanity is a lot to do with this. Yeah. So here you take some verses that point to one aspect of who He is, but if we're to take this mountain of texts here, what it does not mean is overturn all that, right? Okay, well, let's wrestle with this. What does it mean? But it definitely does not mean that's all a wash. You can't beat that, because it's just too overwhelming and clear.
And then just think of, you know, how could someone kill God? You know,
right?
That's
yeah.
Why?
Exactly. So there's more to think through to get the whole picture, but this is a part of it. And then if we miss this, we missed it all, really. Yeah. We want to make sure we say everything, or growing in this, say everything that's true of Christ, but we definitely don't want to not say something that's true of Him or dismiss Him. Otherwise, we have a false Christ, right? And that's where... And this can happen within our own circles. This can happen with our kids. This can happen with an adult who is under right, orthodox, sound statements about the doctrine of Christ, and yet hold practically only to one aspect of it. In other words, what I'm saying, and diminish him from who he is. And therefore, they say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But in their mind, they have deconstructed him and made him into the image that they want him to be in. Not everything that this entails.
Some folks will say, well, all these were friends of Jesus, so of course they were going to pay me much better. But his enemies, the demons, we know who you are, and they would confess it.
Exactly.
They don't want to believe the good guys.
Yes.
The bad guys recognize.
Yeah. And you could even go to some of these Old Testament passages alone before we even get to the New Testament. And what some of those are there, and where the prophecies are clear. If you to be honest with the text, you know, they're very clear, particularly that Isaiah 9, 6 passage. That we could have done the same thing with that we did with others. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 10. We have one pointing it to the Messiah to come, the same reference given to God Almighty Yahweh in the context of its original context there. Well, let me pray. It's 5 after, and good stuff. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that your Spirit has worked on our hearts, and we have seen the glory of Christ in your Word. You've opened our eyes. Lord, we would see him just like Paul said, always according to the flesh, but we don't see him that way anymore. We see him with the eyes of faith that you've given to us with a regenerated heart. We see him as our Savior, our only substitute, who took all of your wrath so that we could be forgiven and made sons of God. And we see him as the resurrected Lord of history, whom we cannot wait until he returns, so that we can worship him and be with him forever. And with that, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we want your return. Amen.